Take your Bibles, if you will, please, or your devices, and turn to the writings of the prophet Isaiah. It's to the right of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and to the left of Jeremiah. Isaiah's name means the Lord saves, or the Lord is Savior. Quite fitting, since he spoke so much about the coming Savior. He's one of the most well-known prophets, and I'd like you to look at Chapter 9 and verse 6, chapter 9 and verse 6, and it says this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in need of peace. And we thank you that Jesus has made available to us a peace which passes understanding. May you remind us of that this morning, and that everyone who doesn't yet have peace with you, that they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again today. Amen. During this time, Isaiah predicts that Messiah, or Christ, will end up being called the Prince of Peace. Yet it is not a time of peace for the nation. For context, the kingdom of Israel has now been split in two. You have a northern kingdom, which is called Ephraim, or referred to as Israel. Then you have the southern kingdom, which is referred to as Judah, and Judah's capital is Jerusalem. Isaiah is addressing Ahaz, who is the 12th king of Israel, of Judah, out of 20. And he came into power 20 years old, and his reign lasted 16 years. And Isaiah visits this terrified young king because Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel are plotting to destroy him. Through Isaiah, the Lord sends an invitation to Ahaz. And he says, "Hey, Ahaz, ask for a divine sign that you will not be destroyed." Pause there for a minute. There is no boundary on the sign that Ahaz can ask for. This is similar to the genie in the lamp routine that you've seen in Aladdin. You know, your wish is my command. I mean, that's essentially what God is saying. And when you think about God's power and his ability to do anything, he's created everything. I mean, that's an amazing offer. God is able to supersede his own natural laws and do something incredible. And like all Hebrews, Ahaz had heard about the parting of the Red Sea. Ahaz can ask for any sign. Let your own imagination run. What sign would you ask for? Well, this is Ahaz's response: no thanks. This unbelieving king refuses the opportunity, but Isaiah gives him a sign anyway, stating that a sign would be given to the entire house of David, proving God's might and love to all. The sign is recorded in chapter 7 of Isaiah in verse 14. You are all familiar with it. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, of course, means God with us, a reference to God arriving in human flesh. You talk about a sign. I mean, a virgin conceiving? That's unthinkable, unheard of. It's absurd. When you pause and ponder it, a virgin conceiving. It's a notable miracle that only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could do. The fulfillment of this prophecy is what we celebrate at this time every year: the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Jewish Messiah. The English word for Messiah is Christ. We could spend a great amount of time just on verse 6, but I want to focus this morning on the last five names of the titles of Israel, of the titles listed there. Messiah, the Christ child, is going to be called Prince of Peace. I got this letter from some weeks ago, and I'd like to read it to you. "Would you please say a prayer for my daughter tonight? We have had a rough night after rough night for a while now, with her being so afraid of tornadoes, hurricanes, and fires. Sometimes other things, but mainly tornadoes. Especially since we got back from the beach. It's taking so long to get her to sleep, and it's like the most draining process. And then she comes in our room like twice a night, and my husband has to go sleep in her bed too often, just so we can all get some sleep. I've talked to her over the past week, and I'm basically about to slam my head into the wall because she just keeps working herself up at nothing at all. And we have read all the scriptures, and she has memorized the verses and just still keeps running the wheel. I'm at a loss of what else to say and now just struggling to not be angry at her because I'm giving her all I got, and still we are seeming to make zero progress. She seems very sincere in her prayers, but is literally having us pray with her and over her like 8 times in a row, to the point it's crazy. I've talked to her so much about choosing to trust God and think on right things and stop circulating thoughts in her head of worries that aren't true. And still, it's like every night we're at square one. Such a relatable, real example of parents who love and follow Jesus, and yet their peace is disturbed. You know, like ants at a picnic, there seems to be this sort of endless line of issues and people eating away at our pursuit of peace. The list could be as long as Beltway traffic jam after an accident. More adults between 18 and 45 have died of fentanyl overdoses in 2020 than COVID-19, car accidents, cancer, and suicide. It is the leading cause of death in that age group. Those deaths are now up 1,000 per month this year. Real inflation is chasing the records of the early 1980s. For example, in 2021, the price of a used car is up by more than 30%. Beef, 21%. Crude oil, 55%. Thanksgiving gas prices were up more than 60% from last year. Dimensional lumber, up 35%. Wheat, 37%. And oh, by the way, do you drink coffee? Sorry. The price of coffee has risen 108% since last year. Our borders are chaotic and policies purposefully broken and ineffective. Vast segments of all forms of media have evolved from communicating with understandable bias to full-on propaganda. Basic education is failing large numbers of children. Theft, murders, and other crimes are up in major cities. In some places, people with multiple serious felonies commit another one, and they are out on bail and released. The tragic affirmation of men and women changing genders, which ignores the science of genetics and biology, the incessant noise about COVID, deplatforming, misinformation, cancel culture, car repairs, credit card theft, many millennials disillusioned about what they learned from their parents about education and the path to success, difficult bosses, unreasonable customers, shortage of employees causing companies to teeter on closing, common challenges of raising students and children. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. Add to this our own internal wrestlings with the Holy Spirit, and wow, is it any wonder so many of us feel constantly agitated, irritated, and disturbed. It's like a low-grade fever sapping our strength. This kind of stuff drains us from experiencing God's peace. And when you leave this morning, I want you to know at least a few things, on how to make God's peace more real to you as you face what living brings your way. Against all of that list and more, here we have this statement from Isaiah that the Messiah is going to be called the Prince of Peace. The Hebrew word for prince literally meant one lifted up, translated many times as ruler, as captain, as chief, or as prince in the Old Testament. It's a title applied to chief of state. Princess is chief woman of state, and it's a position, of course, of leadership. Abraham, Solomon, and the angel Michael are referred to as princes. In Daniel chapter 9, the promised Savior is referred to as Messiah the Prince. So Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. The word peace appears over 230 times in the Old Testament, and the English is translated from the well-known Hebrew word shalom. You see that on your screen. It's really an all-encompassing word in terms of what it means. Complete prosperity, welfare, tranquility, And it's also used as a greeting and as a goodbye. The first time shalom is directly connected to God is recorded in the book of Judges. It is fitting that God chose a period of turbulence in the land of Israel to introduce himself as the God of peace. In Judges chapter 6, the Midianites have been ruling over the Israelis for 7 long years, oppressing them, even trying to starve them out. Gideon thought he was going to die and then saw the angel of the Lord, and the Lord spoke reassuring to him that he wasn't going to die. And so it says, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, shalom be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace, or Jehovah Shalom. Shalom comes in the midst of turmoil. It's available when we feel afraid, lonely, or agitated. Shalom counteracts the difficult, painful circumstances of life and the disturbing things that we experience, like the list that I ran down. It is shalom that occurs not when war is absent, but even when there's difficult things happening in the midst of anxiety and discouragement. Peace is not a thing. Peace is a person. A strange statement if you don't know Jesus. Shalom is the mark of the Trinity. The Father is called Jehovah Shalom. The Son is called the Prince of Shalom. And the Spirit produces the fruit that is shalom. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. But the real question most of us should be pondering this morning is this: how can we become more consistently peaceful? How do we more completely experience the peace Christ is offering while living in such disturbing times? You know, during most years since I was in high school, I would hear sprinkled throughout the year about the peace process in the Middle East, what was happening between the Palestinians and the Israelis. And of course, during the election years, presidential election years, then it was really ratcheted up. And some journalist would come along and say, excuse me, sir, what are you going to do about the Palestinian and Israeli problem? What about Middle East peace? Do you believe in a two-state solution? What are you going to do in your first 100 days to help resolve that? And we've all heard that again and again. And the peace process is important and necessary, even though the completion of the process is nowhere in sight. But that begs the question, what is God's peace process? What is God's peace process? Well, first, we need to have peace with God before we can experience the peace of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At his first coming, Jesus came to settle our most pressing need, peace with God. Why don't we just grow up and automatically have peace with God? After all, we're his creation, we're made in his image. Well, it's because we are born with a nature bent towards violating God's love and perfection. Just observe little children and you know this. The word that summarizes these violations is sin. It means to miss the mark of God's perfect love. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The consequences of this is death, both physical and spiritual. The purpose of the Old Testament law was to act as a teacher or educator that would lead us to Christ. The law tells us not to lie and not to desire what others have. But all of us have done both of those at some point in our lives, confirming we are sinners. Jesus made the way for us to have a restored relationship with God through his sacrifice for sin on the cross. Only Jesus could do this because he was God in human flesh, born of a virgin, so bypassing the sinful nature of every other human. His trial, scourging, and crucifixion fulfilled another prophecy of Isaiah. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. the chastisement that brought us peace, shalom, fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Look at the verse again on the screen. Justified means declared righteous. Doesn't it stand out as incredible that when you and I consider our history, that we would be declared righteous? I mean, that's amazing. The verse tells us it occurs by faith in Jesus Christ. In the previous two chapters in Romans, Paul has explained that we cannot be saved by observing the Old Testament law. Therefore, we can't be saved by attempting to observe any man-made law from any other kind of religious system, because they all borrow from God's original moral law. Even if we reject all religion, we still have never kept the standard of our own conscience, once again proving we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Messiah's punishment on the cross of Calvary flung wide open the gates into the peace of the kingdom of which he is prince. And only through faith in who he is and what he accomplished can any of us ever experience peace with God. As Jesus taught Nicodemus, one of the most accomplished and knowledgeable teachers in Israel, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we have to admit that we are sinners against God and that we cannot save ourselves. That's the beginning. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. But you know, to enter into that relationship with God, Scripture says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, now think of that. When you first, you may never have read the Bible. You might not know hardly anything about any of this stuff. And so all you're acknowledging is that you need a Lord. You need a Savior. You don't know all his requirements. You don't know what he's going to ask of you. That's okay. But you come to him willing to have him be Lord, whatever you end up learning and find out that to be. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what the scripture says. It's that simple. By his grace, we are saved through faith in believing who he is and what he has done for us. That changes our destiny both now and for eternity. While we cherish that amazing reality, we still need to experience peace on earth while in a personal wilderness, time of discouragement, or during the hassles and irritations of life. Next, we need to recognize that Jesus is our peace. In the context of declaring that Christ is our peace, Paul is commenting about Jews and Gentiles becoming one and being at peace with one another. So when he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." I mean, think about apartheid in South Africa or any other intense historical division. This is what Christ has done, broken down those walls so that we can have unity one with another. He gives his peace because he gives us himself. His peace is inseparable from his presence. He is the author of peace. This is the promise of God to his followers and the foundation on which we can have peace with one another. If we try to experience any aspect of the Christian life apart from submission to Christ, one of two things will generally happen. We will become tired and disillusioned from trying so hard and continually failing, sometimes even to the point of exhaustion that we're just going to chuck it. We quit and say, "I'm done." Or we will become self-righteous and proud as we compare ourselves one to another and think, "Well, you know, I thank thee, O God, I am more peaceful than this fellow and then that lady over there." And then what happens is it leaves us with a sense of spiritual superiority. A dear friend of mine who's been in glory now for some years, Major Ian Thomas, when he got saved as a teenager, he ended up doing all he could to learn the scriptures, share the gospel with people. He tried to live everything that he learned. Sincerely, he did. And at the end of 7 years, he was exhausted. He got on his knees and he said, "Lord, if this is what the Christian life is about, I quit. And the Lord's response to him was, thank you, Ian. I've been waiting 7 years to hear that. You see, Ian was trying to do everything out of his own strength. God would use him mightily to establish 20 Bible centers around the world, preach everywhere, live until his 80s speaking. He wrote a book summarizing called The Indwelling Life of Christ, All of Him and All of Me. And he wrote this, the resurrected Christ now lives to continue his life in us. If you are not yet prepared to do as you're told, no matter how weak or foolish it may make you look, then whatever you believe about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is still academic. You have not yet entered into the good of it. When it comes to the point of obedience to God's clear instructions, the life of Jesus Christ within you makes human circumstances irrelevant. For to share his life now, as he once shared with his Father's life on earth, is to know, as Jesus did, that someone else is taking care of the consequences. I do not mean by this that God's purposes are always irrational in the light of human circumstance, nor that there is any particular virtue in being eccentric or foolhardy. What I am urging is simply that you become delightfully detached from the pressure of circumstance, so that it ceases to be the criterion in which the decisions you make. You do as you're told, whether God's instructions appear to be compatible with the immediate situation or not, and you leave God to vindicate himself and to justify the course of action upon which you have embarked at his command. You will not need to know what he plans to do with you. You simply need to know him. So well said. In order for us to live at peace with difficult and hostile people in the world, we must first be at peace with the person of Jesus Christ. Since we have peace, then we can start solving the conflict around us and that happens in us. So the place to start, the origin of peace, is the settling of any problems that we would have between us and Jesus Christ. That's the place to start. Now a well-known verse from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27, says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So in context here, Jesus is gathered with the disciples. He's told them that I'm going to go away. He's going to prepare a place for them. And one day he's going to bring them to himself to join them. And now he's told them about the promised comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he is going to send to be a resident in them. And it is in that context that he says, peace I live with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world. Well, it's interesting since Jesus introduced a contrast, not as the world, it makes sense, doesn't it, that we should unpack just a little of what that contrast is? So what are some of the characteristics of the world's peace? Well, first of all, it's temporary. I don't know who said the statement, peace treaties are not worth the paper they're written on, but one of the greatest examples of temporary peace in the last 100 years is the Treaty of Versailles, which was signed in the Hall of Mirrors in Versailles, France, in June 1919, at the end of World War I, between Germany and Britain, France, Italy, and Russia. Well, it didn't take long for that to fall apart, as Germany and Italy ended up going to war back with those same countries again in the 1940s. So it's temporary, the world's peace. It's also an illusion. The world puts up before us a mirage of peace in the journey of life. We see before us what we fancy to be springs of water, spreading palm trees, comforts and ease that are ahead for us. We rush forward, but when we get there, the peace isn't there. We're striving for this particular career goal or to buy a house or to get married or whatever. And when we get there, we find the peace isn't there. Few more disappointing seasons of life, and still we hurry on. But as we progress, the vision flies before us, and we never reach it, and the peace we thought that it would bring. Still others do reach their goals. And when they get there, they discover the peace they sought is temporary. There was a very wealthy man, I forgot his name, many years ago. And he was on his deathbed, and some journalist said to him, "Sir, you have all of this money you've earned during your lifetime. How much would you say is enough?" And he said, "Just a little bit more." Isn't that it? Discontent, no peace, even at his deathbed. Before long, discontentment grows, and they're off to conquer the next hill. Mike elaborated on this some years ago in his writings. Life will be better when. You fill in the when. Remember John Lennon of the Beatles fame, who wrote the song Imagine? Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. An illusion without Christ as Lord of all. But it's also a delusion. There are many who would swear that they are peaceful. Nothing bothers them. They are chill. Well, they are merely living in the hush before their eternal hurricane. They are unaware that the sunshine of selfishness will soon give way to the storm of God's vengeance for rejecting the love of Jesus. And the world's peace is outward and circumstantial. It relies on a string of successes and pleasures through relationships. Events need to go their way for peace to be present. When the success is interrupted, the entertainment stops, or the keg runs dry, then so does their peace. Contrast that to Christ's peace. Instead of temporary, it's eternal. He said, "He that believes on me has," present tense, "everlasting life." Rather than being a delusion, it is real and always available. Consider Stephen while he was being stoned to death, Peter singing in prison, Paul writing scripture at peace in prison, Dietrich Bonhoeffer when he was at the gallows, Hermann Fischer Holstrom, a Nazi doctor who witnessed Bonhoeffer's death. At the place of his execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. Bonhoeffer knew Christ was his peace. In the movie, he said to the executioner, "Put your hand on my chest. Now, whose heart is beating faster?" And there are plenty of people in our modern day that know the peace of Christ. Johnny Erickson Tata, many of you here have shared stories with one another about how in problem and pain, the peace of Christ had come upon you. And then, of course, Christ's peace is inward. It's not dependent on events. It's not based on circumstances like the world's peace, so it doesn't always make sense to other people. Paul says it's a peace that surpasses comprehension. The peace Jesus is speaking of enables believers to remain calm in the most fearful circumstances. It enables them to be peaceful, endure when things are hard and not right, and even sing in the middle of suffering. Consider Jesus. No outward turmoil or storm could break his calm. I mean, he was even asleep on the boat. You know, wasn't that amazing? And no hostile crowd could rob his inner peace. Remember when they pushed him to the cliffs at Nazareth? And he just walked right through them and moved on. Well, why is that? Yes, we can say, "Oh, well, he's God in flesh." We're not. Yeah, but there's, as Son of Man, here's some reasons why he was calm. He maintained harmony and fellowship with his heavenly Father. So can we. Jesus trusted Father completely. So can we. Jesus understood the context of sin, strife, and pain. So do we. He knew the future. So do we. He is coming again. If we die before then, we will be ushered into his presence and receive a glorified body one day. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul wrote. There will be no more sin, sorrow, or death in heaven when there's the new heavens and the new earth. There's going to be so much beauty there, it's going to blind our eye. This is why Paul said, "You know, I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are nothing to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us." And so as you continue on the process of knowing God's peace, then there is fix our mind on Jesus. Fix our mind on Jesus. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The Hebrew there is actually, you will keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you. So it's like doubling down. I mean, the shalom is going to be really broad. It's going to be really deep. It's shalom, shalom. Nothing's going to bother you. Nothing's going to harm you. Why? Because you trust in God. The word fixed or stayed means at rest or leaning on. So our mind is actually leaning on Jesus and what he says. Hebrews 12, the writer said, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Why should our mind be on the Lord? Well, because he's trustworthy and we trust in him. If we don't trust Jesus, then we won't find any peace in who he is or what he says or what he's doing in our life. If you were here for Christmas Eve, then what you heard is Sharon Mitchell gave part of her story or testimony. And during that part, even though she was a believer, things weren't going the way she had hoped and expected. And so she became angry at God. She lacked peace because she wasn't trusting God. And then she went on to share how she returned to him. And I can tell you she's a woman that today is filled with the peace of God. When the disturbance to our peace comes, we should think, what would Jesus say about this, either personally or through the writers of Scripture that he inspired? You know, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says this, for whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So this was written, all those accounts in the Old Testament and in the New Testament for us were written so that we might have hope, because we look at their situation, their circumstances, the pressures they were under, the pain and despair they felt, the sin that they committed, and we find comfort and hope in it. When we study and talk to one another in the body of Christ, we hear of somebody's situation and what God did, and we're able to rely upon that. It's so important. When the Lord took my family to a small farm back in 2001, it was dilapidated. The house was, the property was a mess, the barns were rotting. I mean, it was chaos. It should have just gone ahead and been dozed. And within 2 weeks of walking around there, I began to put my eyes on everything that I saw to be done. And it was just overwhelming. And after those 2 weeks of working, morning until dark, and my family joining me, I began to experience depression. The evidence of the depression was that I cried every day at times for just over a month. That's not like me, and I had never been depressed in my life. It would happen totally unrelated to any specific event of the day, and I would hide this from my children and mostly from my wife, because it wasn't fair that I put this additional burden onto them if they saw their dad or her husband crying all the time. After all, I was the one that they were following to this farm. So I was praying all the time, but I was walking more by sight than by faith and peace. Everything I saw left me thinking, the task is absolutely impossible. How stupid have I been to bring my family here? I was filled with doubt and duty. Devotion to Jesus was now in the background. Toward the end of that month of time, the mercy of the Lord showed up in some major provisions unique to my circumstances. These interventions were so special and designed that even people that knew our lives said, hey, that's the Lord that did that. And I knew it was. It was his act of love urging me to continue. I started remembering all the times in the past, and that's what sometimes you have to do. Remember the times of the past. I remembered all the things the Lord did to carry me and my family, to deliver me, to forgive me. All of that just started to come back. I began meditating on James chapter 1 about persevering in trial, fixing my mind on Jesus and remembering all he had done for me. And again, I began to trust him fully and have his peace restored, even though the difficulties continued for many years. This scripture in Isaiah and many others focuses on the importance of thinking. Wrong thinking leads to wrong feelings. And before long, the heart and mind are pulled apart and we are strangled by worry and other negative emotions. We must realize that thoughts are incredibly powerful. We must pursue taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, or enjoying his peace will be elusive. Dr. Walter Covert reported a survey on worry that indicated that only 8% of the things people worried about were legitimate matters of concern. The other 92% were either imaginary, never happened, or involved matters over which those people had no control anyway. Worry is like a rocking chair. It'll give you something to do, but you're not going to get anywhere. Oswald Chambers says it's an indication that we think God cannot look after us. George Washington reportedly said, "Worry is the interest paid by those who borrow trouble." Worry is today's mice nibbling on tomorrow's cheese. Yeah, Paul's exhortation in Philippians chapter 4 is really a matching glove to Isaiah's passage. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is anything excellent and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things." Next, we need to love biblical truth. Love biblical truth. "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Great peace, great shalom. You know, the word emphasizes something special. If we were to take a vacation to Hawaii or to the Greek islands, I think all of us would end up thinking, "Man, that's pretty special. That's great." But if we were happening to go camping at Algonquin Park next to the Potomac, I don't think any of us would think that's too great. So this is great peace that he gives. To who? To those that love his law. The reference to this is the written word delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai. The law shaped the entire structure of the Hebrew society. And there were those who loved it, taught it, treasured it, and they were blessed because of it. And at various places in the New Testament, we are encouraged to read the scriptures, study the scriptures, meditate on them, because the word of God is powerful, powerful enough to calm our fears and give us peace no matter what is going on. I'd like to read you something Charles Colson wrote about the Bible. He said this. Of course, it'd be helpful if I got to the right one. There we go. "The Bible, banned, burned, beloved, more widely read, more frequently attacked than any other book in history. Generations of intellectuals have attempted to discredit it. Dictators of every age have outlawed it and executed those who read it. Yet fragments of the Bible smuggled into solitary prison cells have transformed ruthless killers into Gentile saints. Pieced together scraps of scripture have converted whole villages of Indians. Yearly, the Bible outsells every bestseller. Portions have been translated into more than 2,000 languages and even carried to the moon. The Bible's power rests upon the fact that it is the reliable, errorless, and infallible Word of God." And then nothing will cause us to stumble if we love the scriptures. Stumble into anger or bitterness or despair or foolish decisions. And it's so important that we learn to love biblical truth. I was working at a startup company some years ago with another brother in Christ. And the headquarters was located in Annapolis, Maryland. And we were told to come to a meeting there, which was not abnormal. So we got to the meeting. And when we're there, an attorney comes in that I'd not met before. And he says, "Hey, do you guys have any personal things on the computer?" And I said, "No, not at all." And he said, "Well, hand them to me because you guys are done." And I said, "What's this about?" And he said, go talk to the COO. Well, we had a new hired chief operating officer who I had never met. That position had never even been filled before. So I go to this guy and I said, hey, what's up? And he said, we're going in a new direction. And I said, well, what direction would that be? And he said, a new one. And so I got the message, got up and left. So my friend, and we got in the car. And, you know, he was quite upset. But by this time in my life, the Lord just began to flood my mind with Matthew chapter 6. Look, God cares for the birds of the air. Am I not going to care for you? You seek my kingdom, my righteousness, all the things you and your family are going to need, they'll be taken care of. And both my friend and I, we had four kids at the time. We're trying to mortgage all that kind of stuff like the rest of you. And there was no golden parachute. And yet it was just the scriptures and God's goodness that just ran over me. And a word picture came into my mind. And I looked at my friend and I said, we've just been rescued off the sinking of the Titanic. A year and a half later, here's what happened. The owner was embezzling money from the investors, was caught. The whole company was shut down and dissolved. So love the word of God. Love biblical truth. Next, exchange anxiety for prayer and gratitude. Exchange anxiety for prayer and gratitude. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Whatever our trouble or irritation, whatever the pain and confusion, we speak to our Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus Christ honestly. We pray with thanksgiving because our God is able to bring good out of anything, even if it was intended for evil on you. This exchange is part of what casting our care on God is all about. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God transcends all understanding. Remember when Darius was king and Daniel was working with two other guys and they had 120 under them and they were running the whole kingdom. And these guys were jealous of Daniel. So they came up with convinced the king to write a law and a decree that if anybody didn't worship him for 30 days, they'd be thrown into the lion's den. Well, when that document came before Daniel, it says this. When he knew the document had been signed, Daniel prayed and gave thanks before his God. They found him making petitions and pleas before his God, Jehovah Shalom. Daniel exchanged something that disturbed his peace, that could cause a lot of worry, and prayed with thanksgiving. The result? Daniel spent a night in the lion's den, peaceful. And Darius spent a night without sleep, disturbed. And we all know the outcome of that. That is the peace which passes understanding. And there are many other examples in the New Testament and in your lives as well. And then surrender to Christ and obedience follows. Surrender to Christ, our obedience follows. It's no longer I who live or we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we now live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. You see, in this particular slide, the Lord is our Redeemer. And as such, he wrote some words to Israel. Look up at the screen. It says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your shalom would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. You see, Israel stopped obeying God. They turned their backs on his commands. And just the same for us. When we have God living inside us by his Holy Spirit, we have his principles, his covenant of love is written on our heart, and we ignore him, then we're not going to have peace. There's no peace when we live life our own way. You cannot separate out outward action and inward attitude. Sin always results in unrest. Purity ought to result in peace. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, James says. Right living is a necessary condition for experiencing the peace of God. The peace of God is one test of whether or not we are in the will of God. And it rules as an umpire on our heart and tells us whether we're in the right place or not. When we disobey, we lose that peace and we know we have done something wrong. And so God, the umpire, calls us out and says, come, acknowledge your sin, return to my fellowship. There are a lot of other important things. I wish there was time this morning to tell you about this process, but I hope that some of this leaves you with a good start. I don't want to be the one that robs your peace by keeping you here too long. The prophets through the scriptures tell us this. Someday, the whole earth will experience his peace. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Ticks won't bite you. Bees won't sting you. There will be no war between people, no drug addiction, no mental illness. God is going to bring tangible peace to the entire world. But in the meantime, you might feel abandoned by God. You might feel discouraged and afraid. You may find yourself in uncertain times and turmoil. Take heart, God is still meeting us in the discouragement and deep disappointments of our lives. He will still give you peace that passes understanding. Just acknowledge that Christ is your peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Have a good Sunday.